It's amazing, isn't it, how simplifying things complicates it so much. And so only having a dozen people here at church complicates it enormously, in the sense of people running around doing this and that, and that's all good. We certainly appreciate it. But now we come to the preaching and the reading of God's Word. And as we do so, I'd invite you to close your eyes and pray with me. Father, we do thank you for the words of Charles Wesley's hymn. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And Father, those words that were written 300 years ago are just as rich and true as the day when they were penned. And in spite of all the calamities that have ensued throughout those centuries, and for the restrictions and the situation in which we find ourselves, you are still an amazing God, and it is amazing that you love us. Father, we thank you for that. We praise your name. And as we open your word this morning, Father, we pray that you would meet with us, teach us, mold us into the image of Christ, purify us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start off this morning with a question. If you were to come up with one primary purpose for why Christ came to earth, what would you say? What was Jesus' primary purpose in coming to earth the first time he came? Well, the Bible tells us in a couple of passages. I want to look at two of them. Luke 4, verse 43, you don't need to turn there, says, "But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Luke 19, verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And there are other passages that also bear out Jesus' purpose when he came to earth. So what then is our primary purpose while we are here on earth? Our task, in fact the only task that could not be performed better in heaven, is evangelism, pointing other people to Jesus as their Saviour. Evangelism is the focus of our passage this morning in Acts. Our text will be Acts 5, and we will look at verses 12 to 42. So if you've got your Bible, please open to Acts chapter 5. The title this morning, Evangelism in the Jerusalem Church. Evangelism in the Jerusalem Church. So this morning I want to look at five components, all of which contributed to the success of the Jerusalem church's evangelism. And I'm going to insert applications as we go along, rather than at the end, which is what I normally do. So five components. The first component was the church's purity. The church's purity. Have a look there in Acts 5. We'll skip the first part of verse 12 for the moment. I'll explain why that is the case in a moment. But look at this, the second half of verse 12. "And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Now those verses, especially verses 12 to 13, speak of the purity, or the set-apartedness, if you want to call it that, of the disciples. Now the Bible is very clear in speaking of the need for individual believers to be pure. I am reminded of Psalm 119, verses that we were taught as kids and used as we grew up. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. That's Psalm 119, verses 9 to 11. So we as individuals are to remain pure as well. But there is a very real sense in which the corporate church also needs to remain pure. Churches must be willing to act in order to maintain the purity of the church. And we saw that last week in the episode with Ananias and Sapphira at the beginning of chapter 5. But it's not just ancient history. I well remember Wayne Vanderweer recounting the story of when he started his first pastorate, his first church. The congregation to which he was sent included couples who had been involved in sexual immorality for years. And when this became known to him, one of the church heavyweights, a member whose family went way back in the church, approached Wayne and basically said something like this to him: "Listen, buddy, you don't want to raise this as an issue. Just keep quiet and you'll have a long and successful career as a pastor," or words to that effect. Now, complicating the whole situation was the fact that the church had just completed a bunch of renovations and the debt was still outstanding for those renovations. So you can imagine the pressure that was brought to bear on Wayne. However, he did not bow to that intimidation. He was motivated by a desire for a pure church, and he went ahead and exposed the sin. The result was that the man who had come to see him, along with many other families, all left the church. Following that mass exodus, Wayne remembers looking out across his church and seeing, as he says, a sea of unpaid oak pews. But God was faithful. And that much diminished group of believers grew. And they grew because there was purity. God does not condone sin in his church. And we see the same thing in Acts chapter 5. Following that incident involving Ananias and Sapphira, the people of Jerusalem held those believers in high esteem. It also resulted in the fact that those who are half-hearted in their commitment hesitated to join the church. But on the other hand, for those who desired freedom from sin, the church was incredibly attractive. And as it says there, multitudes of both men and women were added to the Lord. And all this growth came about because God purified his church. The application for us. As a Christian, how much do you focus on the issue of your own purity and holiness? Is personal holiness even a priority for you? What about purity and unity in the church? Is the purity of the local church a priority for you? It needs to be. So that's the first contributing factor this morning. The second one is inextricably linked to the first one. And point number two this morning, the church's power. The church's power. Look there in verse 12. We'll read the first part of verse 12 and then skip down to verses 15 to 16. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Go down to verse 15. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now you can see that those verses clearly carry on from one another. In fact, if you didn't have a Bible open in front of you and you were just listening as I read those verses, you probably wouldn't have even realized that we'd skipped 2.5 verses in the middle. So you could say that the issue of purity, which is dealt with in verses 12b to 14, are bracketed by the issue of the church's supernatural power. And I do not think that that is accidental. The Holy Spirit moves powerfully within pure churches. Or to put it another way, God's power is revealed through pure believers and churches. But the converse is also the case. Churches that allow sin to continue unchallenged lose all supernatural power. Now, it's important that you don't misunderstand me here. I am not trying to make out that if today's church was more pure, then we would have more faith healers. That's not my point at all. God does heal today, but it is not at the hand of faith healers. God still sometimes chooses to heal today, but that happens in the response as a response to the prayer of holy Christians. As I was preparing this week's sermon, on Wednesday I received a message from a friend who serves with the Gideons. And I want to read out a report that he got from two guys in Launceston in Tasmania. This is what they wrote, quote, "We'd walked by the homeless guy hiding in his sleeping bag, having a loud argument with someone on his phone. Best leave that alone, I thought to myself. But Daz felt God's tug and convinced us to go back. As he hung up on his girlfriend, he said, 'You can't stop me, I'm jumping in 29 minutes. We asked what was up. And after a few minutes of explanation of the mess that he felt he was in, He concluded with, "I've made up my mind and there's nothing you can say that will stop me ending it all in 27 minutes." The conversation and the countdown continued, and much prayer began. At about the 15-minute mark, he mentioned, in way of illustrating his resolve, how he had already jumped off a 3-story building, fully smashing up his legs, but survived. He showed us some nasty scars on his knee. I asked if he still had any pain. He replied, "All the time." He was open to us praying for healing, and God rocked up. He was instantly and totally healed. The countdown stopped. The conversation changed. The reality of God was no longer the issue. Discussions about the gospel and the right response required began. Monday. Ashley's knee was still healed, and he was repentant, believing, and ready for baptism. They conclude this way. There is so much more to this story, but it's a wonderful testament to God orchestrating a wide variety of his people from different congregations to meet Ash in his hour of need. End quote. Included was a photo of Ashley being baptized on Monday. That is awesome. Two Christian guys going about their day-to-day stuff come across a random guy suffering incredible pain in his legs because of his own foolishness. They've got no money to give him, but they offer to pray for him. They pray, God rocks up, and instantly the guy is healed. That sounds strangely like Acts 3, doesn't it? And yet this occurred just in this past week. But note that God gets the glory. We don't even know from that account the name of the guy who wrote the account. Now, there might be some people who may be tempted to go to that spot and set up a shrine on that street where the miracle occurred. Others may be tempted to try and seek out those two guys because obviously they have access to healing power. The truth is they don't have access any more than any other Christian who is living a holy life. In fact, turn back a page in your Bibles and look at Acts 3. Look at verse 12 to 13a. This is Peter and John after they'd healed the lame man, or after God had used them to heal the lame man. Look at verse 12. "And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus.'" Go down to verse 16. "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." I want to put it to you that that's how it should be. It's not about those two guys in Launceston, they just happened to be there. It's not about the place where they were. No, it is about God. God gets the glory. But like I said, this healing is the way it should be. Turn over to James chapter 5 with me, please. James chapter 5. And here James shows the relationship between a believer's holy life on the one hand and physical healing on the other hand. James chapter 5, look at verses 13 to 20. James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So if someone is sick, have the elders go and see him. The purpose there is that they will be able to help to find out if there is unconfessed sin. Once any sin is then dealt with, the healing may occur if that's God's intention. In addition, those who care enough to go after a sinning brother or sister will save his or her soul from death and cover a multitude of sins, even if healing does not occur. Tell me, where's the downside? There is none. One more passage before we move on. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy 2, look at verses 19 to 22. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honourable use, some for dishonourable. Therefore if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonourable, he will be a vessel for honourable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So Paul says exactly the same thing as James. God uses holy and pure vessels. It is the purity that unleashes the power. Right? In fact, look at verse 32. Keep your finger there in 2 Timothy. We'll come back there in a moment. But if you go back to Acts 5, look at verse 32. Later on, we'll come to these verses. Peter says, And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The Holy Spirit is given to those who obey God. The question is, how much do you obey God? So the application here is very simple. How holy a vessel are you? Or let me put it another way. Are you as a Christian living a holy life, not a sinless life, that's impossible this side of heaven, but a holy life. Are you, as a Christian, living a holy life, ready in an instant for any good work? We are to be that. We are to be vessels, as 2 Timothy says to us, a vessel for honourable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So those are the first two contributing factors in our evangelism, purity and power. The third one is not so good in that sense. Believers that do live holy lives will inevitably experience persecution. This is number three, the church's persecution. Now, if you've got your finger there in 2 Timothy, go over to chapter 3 and look at verses 10 to 13. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, that sentiment is exactly what we found, or what the apostles found, in Acts chapter 5. Turn back to Acts 5 and look at verses 17 and 18. Acts 5, verse 17. Now, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. The Sadducees were aristocratic, wealthy landowners. They wielded huge power in Judaism. Not only were they the elite of Jewish society, but they willingly collaborated with the Romans in order to maintain their position. The Sadducees were the biggest group in the body known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of 71 elders and rulers of the Jews. Now, the Sadducees neither believed in angels nor in the resurrection of the dead. Now, those two factors will prove most problematic for them in this incident today. And whereas the incident in chapter 3 to 4 involved only Peter and John, this imprisonment seems to have involved all the apostles. They were all corralled in one cell, and the doors were locked. Look at verses 19 to 21. Verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to preach, or to teach. Now, note that God sent an angel who opened the prison doors. Now, note the doors, plural. And he released those apostles. And you can imagine this happening, or imagine it going on anyway. They must have walked past the guards. The guards were still standing there, guarding. And I sort of wonder if any of those apostles sort of waved their hand in front of the faces of those guards as they went past. Or whether they actually spoke. Did they go out silently? If the angel was actually saving them, they could have shouted as much as they liked. The guards would not have heard them. Now, obviously, Scripture does not tell us those things. Another point to note is the fact that the angel must have relocked the doors after they went through them, as we will see in a moment. And the apostles, once they got outside, were then commanded by that angel to go and preach inside the temple once again. And that's exactly what they did. Now, obviously, the stage was now set for a confrontation with admittedly comical aspects to it. Look at the second half of verse 21 to verse 24. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. Now you cannot read these verses without smirking, at least inwardly, at the thought of these proceedings. This is wonderful stuff. You can imagine the officers arriving at the prison. Everything was quiet. The guards were still standing in place. No doubt they stood to attention as these officers approached. And they went through and unlocked each door in turn. This shows us that the angel must have relocked the doors as they went past with the apostles. And when they finally came to the cell door itself, they opened it and found an empty room. Now this discovery suddenly escalated events way above the guards' pay scale. They had no choice but to go back and report to their superiors, which they did. It must have been obvious to the Sadducees that a miracle had occurred. The problem was they didn't believe in miracles. And this only made things extremely awkward for them. The apostles that they had securely locked up and had guards stationed outside were no longer in their cell. They must have presumed that they were running as fast as they could to get away. And the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin had absolutely no answers to explain these events. And I wonder whether that's exactly what God intended all along. Finally, someone came in with the news that the apostles had not run off as they had thought, but were actually inside the temple preaching. Look at verses 25 to 26. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Now notice that this time the captain went with his officers to go and bring them in. But they dared not use force for fear of the people. That's insightful. That fact demonstrates how precarious the Sadducees understood their position to be. They may have been the most powerful men inside Judaism, but they understood that they were few in number, and if a riot ensued, they would be crushed by that riot. So they didn't use force. And it was only when the apostles were safely back in their clutches that the Sanhedrin once again began applying pressure to them. Now, the scriptures do not tell us, but surely they asked the question of how the apostles escaped. Surely. And no doubt the apostles told them that God had sent an angel. But this too was awkward, because the Sadducees didn't believe in angels either. And you can imagine the apostles probably would have said, well, it was an angel that freed us. If you guys deny the existence of angels, then you're going to have to deal with that. The irony here is absolutely delicious. An angel in which the Sadducees did not believe existed had performed a miracle that they also did not believe in. And yet the proof of both was standing there in front of them. In fact, it was so awkward for them that they simply ignored the facts and moved on. Mind you, that did not diminish their intimidation. Look at verses 27 and 28. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Note the two accusations by the high priest. Number one, the apostles had disobeyed their clear instruction to stop preaching in Jesus' name. And number two, the apostles intended to bring the guilt of Jesus' death onto them. Obviously, the stage is set. How will the disciples, the apostles, how will they respond to these accusations? Well, this brings us to point number four. Point number four this morning, the church's preaching. The church's preaching. Now, before we get to that, just turn back again a page. And this, remember when Peter and John had been brought before the Sanhedrin with the lame guy in the previous chapter? They had responded to this same group. Look back at Acts 4, verse 19. But Peter and John answered them on this previous occasion, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we had seen and heard." And as we come over to chapter 5, we find that when Peter and John had said, "You must decide," by the time they get to chapter 5, they realize that the Sanhedrin are not qualified to make that judgment. The Sadducees had disqualified themselves from the ability to make that judgment. So the apostles, in response, said straight out to them that they needed to obey God rather than men. Look at verses 29 to 32. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Remember, the Sanhedrin had accused Peter and the apostles of trying to hang the blame for Jesus' death on them. Peter's response was to take the accusation right up to them. And he does it in a way that's actually hidden in our English Bibles. If you look at verse 30, it says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed." Now, that word "killed" is only used twice in the New Testament, and it means literally to put to death with one's own hands. So Peter was telling these guys straight out that not only were they guilty of engineering Jesus' death, but they were just as guilty as if they had strangled him with their bare hands. That is the term that Peter used. However, the one that they had killed, God exalted. And God, as you can see there, made him leader and saviour. And God granted him power to grant forgiveness of sins. Now, if you are listening to this message this morning and you are not a Christian, you need to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Just like the Sanhedrin that day, you too need to turn to Christ. You need to repent of your sins and you need to take him as your Savior. Now, whatever else you may hear from this sermon, that one truth is your application this morning. And Peter went on. He announced once again that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, and all the apostles that were standing around with him had witnessed him alive following the resurrection. And you can imagine some of them nodding their head. Yeah, he's alive. We know he's alive. We saw him. So in spite of the intimidation that the Sanhedrin brought on them, they flatly refused to lie in order to cover up the sins of the Sanhedrin. Gutsy stuff. Application. The boldness of Peter and the apostles is obvious in these verses. They were not intimidated by the Sanhedrin in the slightest. Now, recall the prayer of the saints. Back in chapter 4, verse 29 says, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness." Question: how boldly do you proclaim the gospel? Do you need to pray that same prayer as we see in Acts 4, verse 29? Have you been praying that prayer? If you have been praying that prayer for boldness, and if God provides an opportunity for you to be able to witness, you need to understand that that boldness only comes as you open your mouth and start to speak. Boldness is not something that will come and build up inside of you and then suddenly you can do it. But as you speak, God will give you the boldness. Think of those guys in Launceston. They didn't know they were going to heal a bloke. They didn't know God was going to rock up. I love that term. God rocked up. Great term. But they were living holy lives. And they found a guy who had a need. And presumably, like happened in Acts 3, they said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I've got I'll give you. God might heal you. Let's pray." That boldness comes as you open your mouth. And sometimes you will see God rock up and do stuff. This brings us to point number 5 this morning. The church's productivity. The church's productivity. Now, this forthright preaching from Peter and the other apostles will result in only one of 3 possible reactions. And we see all of them here in this passage. The first one, sub-point A, the church's productivity, the reaction within the Sanhedrin was violence. Look at verse 33. "When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Now, the word enraged there is the Greek word diaprio, and it literally means to desire to slice in two. If these guys had a sword there, there would have been bodies everywhere. John MacArthur says this, quote, "The high priest and his fellow Sadducees were enraged with the apostles for several reasons. The apostles had denied their doctrine by proclaiming a resurrection. They had defied the Sanhedrin's authority by preaching after they had ordered them to stop. By charging the Sanhedrin with executing the Messiah, the apostles assaulted their spirituality. And finally, by winning large numbers of converts, they threatened the Sadducees' domination of the people. They had had enough and were intending to slay the troubling apostles." End quote. So one of the reactions to clear biblical presentations of the gospel is rage. They will either desire to, or they may even actually inflict physical violence. That's one of the reactions. The second one we see in Gamaliel. And what do we see in him? Indifference. Indifference. Look at verses 34 to 40. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Now, it seems at first glance that Gamaliel's advice is wise, and you could be forgiven for thinking that that was the case. But what we actually see here is indifference. So let me give you a bit of background on who Gamaliel was. Gamaliel was the most prominent rabbi of his era, and one of the greatest of all antiquity. He was the grandson of another prominent rabbi, a man named Hillel. You may have heard of him. And Gamaliel was his successor as leader of the liberal wing of the Pharisees. And Gamaliel cited two earlier uprisings, which you can see in the text. In the first, a guy named Theudas had led a revolt. Now, Josephus, the historian, mentions a guy named Theudas, but that must have been a different guy because it was a different time. Theudas was actually a common name, and there were many uprisings, so it's probably likely that Josephus referred to another guy. The other guy, Judas of Galilee, also led a revolt during the census that had been ordered by Quirinius in 6-7 AD. Now, there was a census at Jesus' birth, or just before Jesus was born. That particular census had led to Mary and Joseph heading down from Nazareth to go to Bethlehem. But that wasn't the census that was talked about here. A census was given generally about every 14 years, so it's obviously the one after the one that had been caused, the one that precipitated Jesus' birth. But in both cases, in the case of Thutis and in the case of Judas of Galilee, both of them died and their rebellion came to nothing. So too, Gamaliel suggested that all this religious fervour, if that's all it turned out to be, it would all come to nothing. So his advice seemed to be, let it die. Now, you may not even see Gamaliel's indifference there, but it comes out in the last verse that we just read. It's borne out by the fact that when they wanted to beat the apostles, he didn't care. He did not raise any objection to it. He was just indifferent. A modern term would be like him saying, meh, who cares? Yep, you can beat them, so what? There was indifference in him. So that was the second response. The third one we see in the apostles, and that is acceptance. Look at verses 41 to 42. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So the response from the apostles was that they accepted the persecution that had been meted out against them, and they just kept on going. They fully knew the truth, and they continued to preach that truth no matter what. During the Great Awakening of the 1700s, men like George Whitefield and John Wesley and many other faithful pastors also endured not only threats, but also physical violence. In his book England Before and After Wesley, the author J. Wesley Breedy says this, quote, "Wesley the evangelist was a man possessed of amazing grace. Never did he lose his temper, and always was he prepared to endure a blow. Repeatedly, when struck by a stone, he quietly wiped away the blood and went on preaching without so much as a frown on his face. He loved his enemies, and do what they would, they could not make him discourteous or angry." End quote. That is also the same as what you see in many of the Puritans. Those guys who were willing to lay down their lives for the gospel. Think of the reformers and what they paid. They were happy because they knew the truth to even lay down their life if that was what was needed. Peter also says that Jesus was an example. 1 Peter 2 verse 23, "But when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." That's what we need to do too. Two final application thoughts. The first concerns our attitude towards those who perpetrate violence against us. How do you respond to those who deliver threats or actually inflict actual violence against you? Turn back to Matthew chapter 5, please. We're nearly done. Matthew chapter 5. And look at verses 43 to 45. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So what is to be our attitude towards perpetrators of violence? Love them. Pray for them. Because that's what God does. God sends the sun onto those who are bad and good. The second thought concerns our long-term attitude towards persecution. I want to quote here Spurgeon's checkbook on the bank of faith. I was having a look at it yesterday. And his entry for May 30 is based on Matthew 26, verse 64, where Jesus was also on trial by the Sanhedrin. And Jesus said to them in that verse, Matthew 26, 64, "Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Spurgeon then zeroed in on that word hereafter, and he said this, quote, "So, Lord, I also would take courage from the hereafter. I would forget the present tribulation in the future triumph. Help me by directing me into thy Father's love and into thine own patience, so that when I am derided for thy name, I may not be staggered, but think more and more of the hereafter, and therefore all the less of today. I shall be with thee soon, and behold thy glory. Wherefore I am not ashamed, but say in my inmost soul, nevertheless, hereafter." That is to be our attitude as well. Pray for those who persecute you and those who deceitfully use you, and keep a long-term view looking at what's going to come. That's how we need to do it. And if we do that, God will bless our evangelism efforts. That's what we want to be doing as believers. And God will use us, both to bring people into his kingdom and to enrage others. But come what may, we honour and glorify God. That's what we do here on earth. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this passage. Lord, we thank you for the apostles and for their understanding of your sovereignty in this whole event. When they were put in prison, they did not rail against it, standing on their rights. They allowed it to happen. They accepted it. When the angel came and freed them, they accepted that too. When they were re-arrested, they accepted that. And when they were intimidated and threatened, they took that. And when they were beaten, they took that as well. And Father, all of it brought great glory to you. We thank you for that. Father, we do pray that you would give us boldness also to proclaim your word with power, come what may. And Father, we pray that you would raise up a generation of believers who stand on your word and are willing, if necessary, to die for it, knowing that we know the truth. And Father, we pray that as we take that stand, come what may, we pray that your kingdom will grow. For your own glory's sake, we pray. Father, we thank you also for the incident that we heard about with Ashley. And Father, we pray your blessing upon him and the guys who were obedient. Father, we thank you that you are still working in response to the prayers of saints who live holy lives. We thank you for our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.